Thank you, Jason, for those songs. You're singing that song All for Jesus and talking about giving everything we have for him. And we've seen some incredible pictures this week of from fires in Colorado to what's happened in Virginia, West Virginia, the last couple of days. And just the pictures in Colorado, this whole community is just burnt, gone. Everything gone. And just some horrific pictures from down in Virginia area. Talked to my brother-in-law this morning, and they're still without power. This whole area is just without power and a lot of damage and devastation. So let's lift up our brothers across the country who are experiencing hard times. And something we can do as a body. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5b. And you probably know this verse, but this morning I want to underscore it and underscore it and underscore it in your mind. Hebrews 13, verse 5b, it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Not sure why I'm bringing this message other than I feel it's what God wants me to do. I've been thinking about it for a while, and it's part of my journey, part of my story, and hopefully it can encourage someone here this morning in their journey of life as well. The title of the message is When the Music Stops. We live busy lives. We're busy going, coming, and going, and doing. We're busy people. We have a lot to do, a lot of places to go. If you don't believe it, just go out on the road, and if you want to go slow, someone will be honking their horn pretty shortly. People got to go places. They got to go. Story of my life. In the last couple of years, for those of you who don't know, I was a dairy farmer for all my life till 2 years ago, and felt the Lord moving me on. And I thought it would be as easy as closing one door and opening a new door of my life. But I found out it was a lot harder than that. I found out that my identity was wrapped up in what I did. A lot of what I did was who I was. I was a dairy farmer. And I wasn't prepared for the next phase of my life as far as dealing with the change and what all I would face personally. It didn't help that the job I went to included no skills of my former job. Being a herdsman, the job I do now is I'm a salt processing. I drive some truck. Manage and whatever, but as far as the skill set of taking care of a cow and feeding a cow and making her milk and making her feel good and happy and knowing by looking at a cow what's wrong with her, and none of that mattered anymore. It where I went didn't include any of that. And I found myself asking me, who am I? What good am I? What worth am I? I come home and it's like, who is this guy? Who am I looking in the mirror at? Because my identity, what I was realizing was my identity was in what I did as a profession and what I was good at. And it was a hard place to be, and it was a lonely place to be. And for a man, it's a really tough place to be when you find yourself without an identity. I'd stepped off the stage of the life that I knew. The music had stopped for me, and I was faced with the question of, who am I? And as I thought about this, you know, I think it's a question that each of us will face sometime in our life. Sometime in our life, you will be faced with the question of, who am I? And you will be faced with the question of feeling pretty lonely, with the state of being pretty lonely. Wrestling with that. And it's in that time of your life that Satan will begin to attack and says, you're worthless, you're no good, you're nobody. Like I said, I believe it will affect all of us at some point in our life. And as pastors, you step off the stage of doing and delivering a message or providing care, and you go away from that, and you can feel all alone. Your worth is tied up in that. As parents, there's many, you know, the empty nest syndrome. I was talking to Irvin recently of his daughter's leaving, and then his two children are away on missions, and he said, man, he said, my house is empty. He said, it's a new, who am I now? And parents face that. And teachers, and you maybe in classroom, and you taught all your life, and all of a sudden you stop. And you're faced with the question, what about businessman who sells his business? And that part of his life's over. What about an injury? I thought of Johnny Erickson. We were down in Cunningham Falls back in, it was shortly after it happened. She was in a wheelchair and we met her down in Cunningham Falls. And just listening to her stories on the radio of how her life totally changed. Everything about her life changed at that moment. And as Dan shared about Karen this morning, having Lyme's and not being able to do the things that as a mom and as what she's called to do, I believe Satan will probably attack her at the core of who she is. And when you lay your pillow head on the pillow at night and you're off the stage of life and we wrestle with, who am I? Who really am I? I'm going to go to the sports world for a moment. So for those of you who maybe don't like sports, bear with me. Listen to the story of these athletes. I found this article rather intriguing. The world's professional athletes have, when they retire or they get injured and they can no longer perform, the world as they know it no longer exists. And they must learn to function in a different way, a new normal. The stringent nature of their structure and routine requires professional athletes that they knew is no longer the normal anymore. And even more, the dynamic of the doting adolescents and the attention from the fans, media, and family, and most everything else in their midst vanishes. And just like that, poof, it's gone. We're talking about athletes who have performed on a high level, and they're in the spotlight. Maybe they're on the news every night. Maybe they're used to that kind of attention. And when they retire or they get injured and they can no longer do it, their life is gone. One man said, you're the man, and the next minute, you're not the man. Some of you will recognize the name of a NASCAR driver, Darrell Waltrip. When he retired, it was like, where do I go from here? He said it was very scary. Another basketball player by the name of Brad Daugherty was the number one pick back in 1986. He retired from the Cleveland Cavaliers at that time as a leading scorer. His career was cut short at the age of 30 by injuries. He spent two decades molding himself into one of the greatest performers of his trade, and then it was over. And this is what he said. It says, one day, I was in the top five of my sport, and the next day I was told, you're done. Daugherty said, you lose the identity, and as you go away, you hear the word former. The word stings, the word hurts. And then you see what happens to the man, I don't know if you followed the news, of a pretty famous football player by the name of Junior Seau, committed suicide. He said, then you hear of what happens to people like Junior. And I hate when it comes to that, but a piece of me understands. It scares me a bit. Another man by the name of Mike Hampton played 16 years in the Major League Baseball. He was a two-time All-Star, led the National League with 22 wins back in 1999 while playing with the Houston Astros. In 2001, he signed a $121 million contract with the Colorado Rockies. But his injury-plagued career forced him to retire in 2011. He said, "I spent 6 months laying on the couch wondering who I was and what do I do next." "It's the deepest, darkest, quietest place you ever have been," Hampton said. "You don't know which direction to go. I played baseball my whole life, and I knew I could do it well. I can compete with anyone at anything physically, but when your body goes, what do you do then? You have to totally reinvent yourself. There is some self-doubt there. You have no confidence." Another race car driver by the name of Dale Jarrett. He said he battled depression. There were days he struggled to get out of bed for fear that he would no longer make a difference in others' lives. He said it had become difficult to live with and ultimately impacted his personal life. He said, "I've been depressed many times and for many days. I never thought of myself like that. There were times I was so depressed after I retired, I didn't know what it would take to get me out of it. I don't have any doubt that it was a factor in my going through a divorce. I became more and more difficult to be around than to live with. It's one of the most difficult things I've dealt with in my entire life. It all worked until one day the motor fell silent." That was from a race car driver. Not a day goes by that I wish I could still be driving car. You're empty. You feel very empty. The saddest piece of this article was that was the end of the article. There was no hope given. Absolutely none. Just emptiness. And outside of Christ, there is no hope. But when you step off that stage outside of Christ, what do you have but broken pieces? I'll take you to the story of Elijah. You're all familiar with that story in First Kings 17 and 18 of the Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's my all-time favorite story because it's a story of God using Elijah in powerful ways. It's an impressive story to me with a tremendous victory. And I'm not going to go through the details of that story, but he was on the top of his game. He was used by God in a powerful way. He was on the stage of life when people saw the power of God through Elijah. He came off that stage and he ran a marathon, not quite. He ran 17 miles after the victory there when God brought fire down and consumed everything on the altar. And then him and the young servant saw the cloud come, and him and Ahab decided to run for Jezreel. And he outran the chariots. Now, I don't know how fast chariots go, but to outrun a chariot, it's pretty fast. It was 17 miles that Elijah ran, 17 miles to Jezreel. And then Ahab told Jezebel what happened, and Jezebel said, "Within a day, you're going to die." And what did Elijah do? He ran again, 90 miles to Beersheba. He left his servant there and went another day's journey to under a broom tree and wanted to die. And I thought to myself, I would too if I ran that far. You put 17 and 90, that's 107 miles, and then another day's journey. That's a long way. And I'm not in that kind of shape. But Elijah went from the top of his game to under a broom tree wanting to die. What a picture. All alone. He was so powerful on Mount Carmel, but yet when Jezebel stomped her foot, he ran like a scared chicken and wanted to die. What happened? How do we get here? How do we get to that point in life where at one point God can use us and work through us, and we believe in God's power, we can believe in God, and then the next moment we want to die. How do we get here? Could it be that we've been trained to be here? In reading the book, Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald, I'm not finished yet, but I'm impressed with what I've read. And he says, in the early years, we're trained to perform. We're trained to perform. We're driven by accomplishment. Approval is given only when successful. And the only way to find love is through acceptance and accomplishment. You think about that as young people, as children. Sometimes we're driven by accomplishment and success. A story is told in the book of a boy who was playing soccer. And he had scored a goal, and he was so happy. And he came after the game to his dad and said, "Dad, did you see I scored a goal?" He said, "Yeah, but you missed two others." What message is he being sent by an authority figure in his life? He's being sent that acceptance is through accomplishment and success. And so the boy's value system is beginning to be shaped that to get love, to get praise and acceptance, I must perform. I must score three goals instead of one. And so it ramps him up to perform even harder. And the more I do, the more I accomplish, the more I'm worth. The more my dad will like me, the more I'll be praised. And you see the cycle that we get ourselves on. The more we do, the more we'll be accepted. And I believe the reality was that Elijah accepted this lie from the devil. He accepted the lie that he was all alone, he was off the stage of life, and he was worthless. And therefore, he wanted to die. And I think the sad reality for me, I find myself, as I contemplate over the last 2 years, is that we take that mentality into our relationship with God. And we think that when we're only performing, when we're only doing, when we're only being successful, that's when God likes us. That's when God really thinks we're great. And when the music of our life stops and we can't perform anymore, or we're not performing, that we're worthless. There's three things I want us to remember this morning. The first one is who we are in Christ and to believe the promises, believe God's promises to us. Why is it that we can believe that God created the world in 7 days? Why is it, or 6 days and rested the seventh? Why is it that we can believe that life begins at conception? We can believe that there's a heaven and a hell, that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. But we have a hard time believing that when we feel all alone, that God is right there with us. That when we feel all alone and by ourselves, we have a hard time believing that God is right there with us. The promise in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave us or forsake us. One of the basic and greatest fears of a child is that they'll be abandoned and left alone. You've probably all seen it with children that get out of their parents' sight. They panic and wonder, where's mom and dad? Where's their security? They're all alone. They don't want to be left alone. And I believe Jesus knew that as children of his, that Satan would attack us in the reality that, or try to get us to believe that we are all alone in this life and that Jesus is not there with us. And so he attacks us in those areas. Everybody wants to know they belong. And I've never seen this in a real way as I did about a week and a half ago. I was talking with our neighbor. We were just, I was out mowing, and he came over, him and his wife. They're not believers, but they've had a really rough life. He's a hard Vietnam vet. Anyway, he was telling me some of his story, that I've never, ever heard of a tangled web. That's his life story. To put it in simply, he has no idea if his parents are his parents. He is now 61 years old. He has taken care of the people that his parents say are supposed to be his parents, but they will not tell him the truth if they are his parents. And he is taking care of them in their old age. I think one's 90, one's in their high 80s. But he has no idea if this man and woman is his mom and dad. And he's coming to find out that he has no idea if his name is Randy Hines. He has no idea if he is Randy Hines because of some questions and some situations that he's discovering in his family. And I'm sitting there shaking my head. I have no idea how I could identify with this man. He has no idea who he is. And he said the only way he can find out is through DNA. And he said, I'm scared to find out that if these people would not be my parents, what I would do. But he's left with the question, who am I? Who am I? And it's one of the core answers that we want in life is, who am I? And Satan wants us to believe that we're all alone and we belong to no one. And when we believe that, we're well on the way to destruction. That in the heat of the battle, God's going to desert us. That he's not there for us. That we're all alone. But this morning I want us to call us to, the more we agree with God and what he says about us and his promises to his children, the more our behavior will reflect what God says about us. Are you as convinced of what God said about you as you are about how you believe about creation? Are you convinced about what God says about you in the Bible? And in a minute we're gonna read some of the things that God says about us. Are you as convinced about them as you are about some of the other things in the Christian life? To accept what God says about you and God's opinion about you. That's the opinion that counts. It's not what Satan says about you or someone else says about you. And it's a strong foundation to build our life on. When you're faced with the question of who you are, you come to those times in your life. Your identity does not depend on something you do or have done. Your true identity is in Christ. And I thought of it this way. You know, when we're saved, when we accept the Lord or give your heart to the Lord, we're not partially saved. Scripture doesn't say if we confess our sins, if we confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, that you'll be half saved. And if you teach 3 Sunday school classes, you will be a little more saved. And if you go on 3 missions trips, you'll be a little more saved. You get the picture? No, God says if you believe, you will be saved. And you cannot do more to be more saved. Works will not save you. And so often we perceive our worth is in what we do as people and in our Christian life. And if I teach, if I sing, if I do this, if I do that, I'll be saved. I'll be more saved. I am because I do. And I believe that's wrong thinking. Did you ever hear someone says to a child who did something wrong, you're a bad boy? What message are we sending to that person, to that little child, that they're a bad child by doing something wrong? What you did doesn't necessarily make you a bad person. You just did a bad deed. Doesn't make you a bad person. Instead, it's I do because of who I am in Christ. It's because who I am in Christ that I do what I do. Any good that comes out of me is because of Jesus and his work in my life. You know, I don't understand all of it, but I believe it. I need to believe it. To help you think about it in a real way this morning, if I gave you a check for $1 million, what would that change about how you live life? If I walked up to you, Sam, and gave you $1 million, how would that affect your life? It might not affect your life as much as it affects somebody else. But if I gave you a check for $1 million, that would affect your life in a different way, wouldn't it? To the normal average person, they'd probably go out and buy a car, buy a house, buy whatever. It would affect her life in drastic ways. Is it that way when we read what God says about you? I believe it's so important that we understand and believe what God said about us and live in that reality. Allow that reality to change our behavior so that when we step off the stage of life and the music stops, that we're not left hopeless and without hope. We're not alone. Carl, if you put that up on the wall, there's a bunch of scriptures here that says who we are in Christ. I'm just going to start this right here with Sam. I want you to read the first one and hand the mic back, and we're just going to go back the row. Everyone's not going to get a chance to read. But as you read these, and as you hear people read them, I want you to personalize them as if Jesus was talking to you. And what this is what Jesus said about you. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, this is what God says about you. Go ahead, Sam.
I am loved. 1 John 3:3.
I am accepted. Ephesians 1:6.
I am a child of God. John 1:12.
I am Jesus' friend. John 15:14.
I am a joint heir with Jesus, sharing his inheritance with him. Romans 8:17.
I am united with God in one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17.
I am a temple of God. His spirit and his life live in me. 1 Corinthians 6:19.
I am a member of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 12:27.
I am a saint. Ephesians 1:1.
I am redeemed and forgiven.
I am complete in Christ and Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:10.
I am free from condemnation, Romans 8:1.
I am a new creation because I am in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17.
I am chosen of God, holy and dearly loved, Colossians 3:12.
I am established, anointed, and sealed by God, 2 Corinthians 1:21.
I do not have the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7.
I am seated in heavenly places with Christ, Ephesians 2:6.
I have direct access to God, Ephesians 2:18.
I am chosen to bear fruit, John 15:16.
I am one of God's living stones, being built up in Christ as a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5.
I have been given exceedingly great and precious promises by God, by which I share his nature, 2 Peter 1:4.
I can always know the presence of God because he never leaves me, Hebrews 13:5.
God works for me to help me do the things that he wants me to do. Philippians 2:13.
I can ask God for wisdom and he will give me what I need. James 1:5.
Thank you for reading, and I hope as you've read and listened that you personalize them. And maybe the one you read, God wanted to get, maybe you needed that today, and I hope that was the case. I just pick one out that says, I am redeemed and forgiven. If you were on death row sitting in a prison cell and someone came to you and said, your price has been paid, you're allowed to go free, how that would affect you for the rest of your life. That would affect you in incredible ways. And so many times we read these things about what God says about us, and it's like, oh yeah, oh well. But how can we live in reality of what God says about us and who he says we are in Christ? Allow that to impact our lives and affect the way we live and affect our lives. And the incredible story I've heard, and I think I've shared one other time, of a girl who had a really weird nose, I'll put it that way, and the family decided to have surgery and try to fix this nose. And the doctor did the surgery, and it came time to take the bandages off, and he said yes, it was a success. The nose turned out just the way he wanted it to turn out. And the girl, it came time for the girl to see herself in the mirror, and she said, she just broke down in tears. She said, I knew it wouldn't change. And she still had this old image of herself in her mind. And reality didn't change her. The doctor said it took 6 months before she believed that her nose was different. And that's so many times I think it illustrates how we as believers, we live in reality of our old life and our old man. And we need to live out a reality of what God says about us. Amos 3:3 says, and I want you to think about this, how can two walk together and unless they agree? And picture you and Jesus walking down this path of life together. Jesus said, you're a new creation. You say, I'm not. Jesus said, you've been forgiven. You say, I'm not. How can we walk together? We need to believe what God says about us as believers, as Christians. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to renew our minds of what God says about us and to live in that reality. The first thing was to believe what God says about us and the promises of God's word. The second thing is that loneliness is a place, not a destination. And I love the story of Elijah. When he came to the bottom under that tree, God didn't forsake him. God was right there. And he allowed him to be there. He didn't say, Elijah, he didn't chide Elijah for being under that tree and being lonely and asking some hard questions. He didn't chide him for that. But he didn't want him to stay there. And think about, we've probably all been lonely in our lives. And that's a part of being a human being. It's a part of Satan trying to get us to doubt God. We all have felt alone, but we can't stay there. It's not a place we dwell, not a place we live. Elijah had a choice, as we all do. We can just sit there and pout and think that no one cares and we're all alone. No one's ever faced this or gone through this and God don't care. Or we can do what Elijah did and go with God. And I think we've all felt at one time or another as believers, as parents, raising our children, we felt alone. As we faced life, we felt alone. It may be death of a loved one, we felt all alone. Or the decision we had to make. Or as workers, as servants of God, in some way or another, we felt all alone in our lives. And the thing I like about it is that God sent angels to minister to Elijah. And God's there to minister to us as well. He wants to be there in those times, in those lonely times. I love this story that illustrates it so well, of a Native American Indian tribe. Was their tradition of practicing or training their young children to be brave, that on their 13th birthday they would take them out in the woods far away from home, miles away from home at nighttime, and they would blindfold them as they go, and when they get to a certain spot they would take the blindfold off and they would be all alone for the night. They had to face the night alone. And I can just imagine, you know, you'd be there all alone in the woods and you hear a branch crack and you wonder if I don't know what for animals are around then, but a bear or something ready to pounce and attack. That every noise you suspect that something was out to get you. And then as the morning light came and it started to illuminate the forest, he began to see some flowers along the way, he began to see some trees and he saw a path and he looked around him and lo and behold, Off to the right was his father with a bow and arrow, who was there all night protecting him. And it's a beautiful picture of us when we think we're all alone in the middle of life. We think no one's around. Our Heavenly Father is there with a bow and arrow, there to protect us. It's a beautiful picture and reminder that we need, that I need to grab a hold of in the lonely times of my life. You know, we can't see God in everything in our lives, but we know the promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And if we trust that promise as we do all the other promises in Scripture, it'll help us in those times. Ezekiel 48:35 gives us an important name of God. It's Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is here. It talks about the Lord's omnipotent presence. He's everywhere. And He's right beside you in your lonely times. The third thing is God's remedy for loneliness. You know, way back in the garden, God said it's not good for man to be alone. And we all know that it's not fun to be alone. There's very few people that like to be alone. A lot of things done in community. God has the body for community. And there's three things I want you to remember in your loneliness. That number one, his Spirit, His presence is with us. God has promised His presence. When we accept the Lord, His Spirit comes into our hearts and lives in our hearts. And just stop and think about the presence of God. The very presence of God is in you. And everywhere you go, the very presence of God goes with you. Did you think about when you get up this morning that you are carrying the presence of God? And it's not just that you are a carrier. If you're a trucker, you carry a load from one point to point B. That's not how we carry this Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is there for a relationship. He's there to communicate. He's there to help guide us through life and to be there. And it also means that another thing about God, He wants to burn out the impurities. God's a consuming fire. And as He lives in our hearts, He wants to burn out the trash and the filth and help us to become more like the Father. We have the awesome privilege of carrying the presence of God. How does that change the reality of how we live? The second thing I want us to remember is His Word. In our lonely times, we have His Word. God has given us many promises. I'm just going to pull one out that I don't think was read. In Hebrews 4:14-16, it says, "Therefore, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we have not a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are." Do you believe that? In every way you've been tempted in your life, if Jesus has been tempted, yet without sin, He did it without sin. "Let us then approach God's throne with grace and confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." The invitation to come to God in our time of need is incredible. That's just one promise in His Word, and we read some more here this morning, and there's many more in the Scriptures. The third thing that God has provided for us in our loneliness is His people. His presence, His Word, and His people. I read recently an article where it says 1,700 pastors quit every month. That's an incredible statistic. 1,700 pastors quit every month. And one of the leading reasons given was loneliness. And it said that 70% of those pastors polled said they had no one who was considered their close friend. In Matthew 26, Jesus prepared for a lonely time in His life when He was going to Gethsemane. The most difficult time of His life. He prepared for that lonely time. He took His three inner circle friends with Him, Peter, James, and John. He said, "Come with me in this hard hour." As He was facing the most difficult time of His life, when He was going to be apprehended by the soldiers, He took His three closest friends. Well, it didn't turn out like it should have. They fell asleep. But the thing I want to point out was that He took them with Him. He realized He needed people with Him in His lonely hour. And as we think about times when we may be lonely, maybe more times than others, maybe it's after a career change, maybe when you're moving, maybe when your children leave home, or maybe it's after you give, like Elijah did. He had given and given of himself, and afterward he crashed. Take advantage of the brothers and sisters God has given you to support you in those hard times. God has given the family of God for that reason, one of the reasons. Another thing I noticed about Jesus, he didn't say, well, no one was there for me. No one cared about me. No one cares in my hard times. He took the initiative to say, hey, I need help here. I want you to go with me. And that's a hard place to be sometimes, to say that, hey, I need help. I'm facing a hard time. Can you go with me? I'm facing a lonely time. Can you go with me? I've done it a number of times. This morning I asked Jason to pray. Just feeling some attacks. Satan didn't want me to share. And so I asked him to pray. And I think as we open ourselves up to our brothers to help carry the load in those hard times. Let me close with these words. Living in a house of loneliness, I believe, is a choice. You don't have to stay in that lonely place. God is there for us. The body's there for us. And when the music of your life stops, or God presses the pause button of your life and you step off the stage of doing where you think your worth comes from, remember the truth of his word, of who you are in Christ, that you have the presence of God with you, and you have God's people to surround you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your promises and your word. Lord, I thank you for your care for us as people. And Lord, so many times we get it wrong of that the more we do, the more you will love us. And that when we can't do, that you don't love us and we're worthless. And Satan wants us to believe that lie. Lord, I thank you for your promises that we are your children, that you died for us, that you are with us all of our life, not just in the good times, but in the hard times. Lord, for someone here who is struggling with loneliness, of feeling all alone, I pray that you'd be real to them today. Help them to feel your presence, whether it's through a verse that was shared, maybe it's through one of your children that would encourage them today. Lord, help us to be sensitive to your spirit, to reach out to those around us, and just to be your hands and feet. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your presence and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.